right, hymn number 294, begin our time of worship. 294, if you're ready.
Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us. For our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee. Early let us seek thy favor, early let us do thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still.
If you will, look with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 5. For our scripture reading and commentary, Ezekiel chapter 5. And here we have our Lord telling Ezekiel to do another illustration of what his judgments would be upon Jerusalem. We already saw in Ezekiel 4, God gave Ezekiel 3 prophetic demonstrations that he would do. Remember, one of them was lying on his side a certain number of days, and then the other side. The other was actually building a model out of a clay tablet of the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord was showing him exactly how he would bring Jerusalem down. Here, in verses 1 to 4, we see the Lord instructing Ezekiel to actually take and cut his hair. It says, "And thou," verse 1, Ezekiel 5, "son of man, take thee a sharp knife," and that word knife actually is the word sword, "take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Then take thee balances to weigh and divide the hair. Thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city." So this is the part where I said he has that clay design of the city, and he was to take that hair and with fire burn the third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. "And thou shalt take a third part and smite about it with a knife, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thou shalt also take thereof, and this is interesting here, a few in number, and bind them where? In thy skirts. This would be the remnant. This would be the ones that God, in His mercy, would spare, while the whole city would be destroyed. Then take of them again and cast them into the midst of the fire, and burn them in the fire, for thereof shall a fire come forth into all the house of Israel. What a dramatic presentation of God's judgments. And of course we know that this particular prophecy was made to Ezekiel. This would be about 593 before Christ, when the Lord spoke to Ezekiel. And it was in 586, actually, that Jerusalem was destroyed. So just within a few years, this would come to pass exactly as God had determined. Remember, Ezekiel's already of that one part that was taken already into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar came down three times, and this last time that's being described here would be the destruction of Jerusalem. So we can see, it doesn't take much imagination, even reading this here, to see Ezekiel sharpening. That's what it says there. Take thee a barber's razor and sharpen it. Take thee a sharp knife. So all of this is out in public where people are watching him. And he was to take then this knife or sword, described as a barber's razor, and he was to cut both the hair on his head and his beard. That's what it says there in verse 1. Pass it upon thine head and upon thy beard. You say, well, what would be the purpose of that? Well, when you read in the history, particularly of Israel, the cutting off of the hair was a sign, first of all, either a mourning. That's what you did. You cut your hair and your beard when there was mourning. But also, it was a sign of disgrace. Many times, if you took men captive, you remember, particularly in the book of Samuel, they cut half the beard off. That was a sign of humiliation of your enemy. And so, here we find Ezekiel doing this. But particularly, you can go back and read this in Leviticus 21. Shaving was forbidden to a priest. And Ezekiel was a priest. So for the Lord to tell him to take and cut his hair and his beard, this was a way that God said that he was going to identify with that judgment that was to come upon the people. As I've said before, Ezekiel was a type of Christ. You think about his humiliation and what he bore as the man of sorrows, taking upon him the judgment of that people that he came to save. But it's interesting here, the thirds. First, it says to take and divide the hair into thirds. And the picture here is putting it on a scale to divide it accurately. So the Lord isn't just generally bringing judgment here. He's going to show Ezekiel that everything is weighed in the balances with regard to God's justice, and that nothing is random, whether it has to do with salvation or whether it has to do with judgment. Everything is according to God's purpose. And I think about even what it says in the New Testament, that there's not a hair that falls from our head, but what, not just God allows it, we don't read that in Scripture, but where God wills it. So it's put there in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. So this, when he says to weigh it out, I don't know how much this weighed, but a third of it, the Lord said, and you can see him acting this out. What a powerful message that was designed to contradict the false prophets of the day. Remember, the false prophets down there in Israel were saying, no, this is just temporary. That within a couple years, everybody will be back, everything will be normal. It's like false prophets today preaching and saying, if we just get together and pray, humble ourselves, God will hear. Well, where God has purposed judgment, there's no man that's going to sway that judgment. And so the Lord's showing here the specificness of his judgments. One third, as we saw in verse 2, was to be burnt in the midst of the city. You can see Ezekiel actually taking a third of that hair off the scale and putting it in this clay tablet and burning it. And then a third, it says, was to be struck with a sword. Here it says smite about it with a knife. So you can see Ezekiel actually chopping this hair with a knife, a sword. That's a picture of those that would die by fire when the city was burnt. Those that would die with a sword. And then he says the third part, scatter in the wind. You can literally see him taking that other third, weighed out, and just tossing it to the wind. And that would be those that the Lord would scatter. Maybe they didn't die in the destruction itself, but they would be scattered in the wind, taken out of their element. But as I said in reading this, what a beautiful picture of God's grace in verse 3. I don't know as I was reading it whether that struck you. But again, Ezekiel being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt take thereof a few in number, a remnant. You say, well, some that were scattered the wind, maybe some of that hair didn't all scatter. Maybe some of that hair didn't all burn. Maybe when he was chopping with a knife, it was still there. And the Lord says, take that few thereof and bind them in thy skirts. Think about the skirts of Ezekiel, a representation of Christ's garment of righteousness that he came to earn and establish, and God therefore imputed righteousness to that few. Christ didn't come to save everybody, but those that the Father gave him. So that's who's represented here. Now we go on in verses 5 through 10, and we see here God's promise. This was not a judgment that was going to be stayed by any man or turned away. It was sure and certain as God himself. And notice here in verse 5, the Lord says, thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem, and what? I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. And she hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her. The Lord's saying their sin is worse than these heathen nations around. For they have refused my judgments and my statutes. They have not walked in them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye multiplied more than the nations that are round about you, and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, notice here, behold, I, even I, am against thee. This shows God's sovereignty, even in working through an evil nation like Babylon, that this is the Lord who is standing against this people. You know, we know that if God be for us, who can be against us? But the opposite is true, too. If God be against you, there's none that can save you. None can spare you. It's interesting when he says here, behold, I, verse 8, even I am against thee. You've heard that expression, mano y mano. That comes from the expression hand to hand. That this is a hand to hand combat with none less than God himself. So when this enemy comes, just know you're fighting God. And some people say, what kind of God would do that? Well, he's explained already the charges here. They've not considered him. They've not considered his statutes. They've not considered his judgments. They became even more idolatrous than the nations around them. And so God has reason then for these to be carried into judgment. And he says there, "Behold, I, even I, am against thee," verse 8, "and will," the surety of his judgments, "will execute judgments in the midst of thee, in the sight of the nations, to such a point that even the nations surrounding would tremble in seeing what God brought to pass here with Israel." Verse 9, "I will do in thee that which I have not done," never had been done to that point. You have to realize that ever since Jerusalem was built, this is the first time that it would be destroyed. We know that there would be two times. The second time is for good, the temple. It's still in ruins over there today when the Romans took it. But here, he said, "I will do in thee that which I have not done." This shows God's forbearance over the centuries, ever since Jerusalem was established by David, that God would now bring this judgment against Jerusalem. And he says, "And whereunto I will not do any more the like because of all thine abominations. Therefore the fathers shall eat the sons in the midst of thee, and the sons shall eat their fathers." This is talking about the siege that would take place. They would become so hungry that it was nothing for them then to begin to eat each other. Cannibalism. You know, when God takes his hand off of people, this is a restraining hand. People talk all the time about how bad things are. It's not even nearly a nano measure as bad as it could be if God ever just completely removed his hand. We would destroy ourselves, even down to our own families. And don't think that this couldn't happen in our generation, our generations. You stop and think, well, why would God purpose that fathers would eat the sons and sons eat the fathers? Well, remember one of their pagan practices with Molech, to take that firstborn child and offer it unto the god of fire? They would literally kill that firstborn son in return expectation that somehow they would have some blessing. I know we're dealing with a different way of sons being killed today and fathers eating their sons in what they call abortion, but it's really murdering babies. And I actually heard that this week said that for economic reasons, it's a good thing that we promote killing babies, because then we have less to worry about in our economy. You say, well, this is hard to believe. This is the United States of America. Exactly. If anybody within sound of my voice still thinks that somehow the United States is a Christian country, I will tell you boldly, it never has been. Everybody talking about founding fathers and all this stuff. There's a constitution, if you read it, set up, the Declaration, it's based on man's supposed free will. When they talk about inalienable rights given to man, who's determining those rights? It's men. There's only one constitution that any one of us, if we're the Lord, should ever hold to, and I'm holding it in my hand right here. You stand by that, and you'll find out just how hateful people are of God, of Christ, of salvation. And I'm telling you, it's in our neighbors. I don't think we appreciate just how much God keeps his restraining hands. I hear people talk about, well, I have just such a nicest neighbors. That's because God's never taken his hand off of them to show you what they really are. Because in a situation like this, they'd be the first to come over and kill you, eat your flesh, just so they could survive. So let's not take any of this for granted here. But this is a God of justice, where he says they'll eat their sons. Remember, we saw it already in Jeremiah and Lamentations, where even the women during this time, and women were, you know, remarkable for their kindness and humanity, but there it says they boiled their own children to eat them. Such was the judgment. So horrific things that we're reading here, and yet this is God. This is who he is in his holiness. Don't think for a second that God will hesitate in any way to cast any sinner into hell. Such is his holiness, and such is the sinfulness of our sin. But at the same time, may the Lord teach us just how gracious he is in sending his son, that just like this remnant here, these few hairs that are preserved and put in the skirt of Ezekiel to be hidden in Christ, and that he bore that wrath. We can talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, we can talk about the flood and all these things, but if you want to know how God deals with sin, look what he did to his son. He delivered him up. Why? That he might freely give us, those for whom he paid the debt, all things. So here, now in verses 11 and 12, we see the application of this prophecy of thirds. It says, "Wherefore as I live, saith the Lord God, surely, because thou hast what? Defiled my sanctuary." What does that sanctuary represent? The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. "With all of thy detestable things, and with all thine abominations." I think today about how people take this word and pervert it. They speak of the death of Christ and they add their own works to it, or their own will. That's all an abomination. He says, "Therefore will I also diminish thee, neither shall mine eyes spare, neither shall I have any pity." It's a very serious matter to fall in the hands of a consuming God. That's who he is. And he says, "A third part of thee shall die with the pestilence." So it's repeated here again, these thirds. "And with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee. And a third part shall fail by the sword round about thee. And I will scatter a third part into all the winds." So here's the explanation then of what we saw earlier. "And I will draw out a sword after them." That's how God's judgments are depicted in Scripture, a sword of justice. And that's that sword that fell upon his son, the shepherd, for that remnant that he gave to his son. But all the rest, they'll bear the consequence of that sword. "Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them." God's anger has to be fulfilled one way or another. It was either fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died. That's why Christ did the work. When was God's wrath turned away from his elect? When he died. But otherwise, that wrath must be fulfilled then in the eternal condemnation of sinners who have no hope, no ransom. "Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted." This is God speaking. He's comforted when his justice is exercised, whether in the condemnation of sinners. And so people say, "Well, God wouldn't do that." Well, your God might not, but this God is comforted in the satisfaction of his justice in condemning sinners, removing them from his sight. But oh, what a blessing to know he's comforted when that wrath was satisfied in his son. And therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. "They shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have accomplished my fury in them. Moreover, I will make thee waste and a reproach among the nations that are round about thee in the sight of all that pass by. So it shall be a reproach and a taunt and instruction and astonishment unto the nations that are round about thee." In other words, the nations were actually creating songs about what the Lord was doing to Israel, thinking somehow they would be spared, but ultimately the Lord brought his judgment against them as well. And he says, "When I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and in fury and in fierce rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken it. When I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction." Think of these arrows that are shot with precision, each one hitting its mark. God doesn't miss. "For their destruction, in which I will send to destroy you, and I will increase the famine upon you, and will break your staff of bread." That's what he did when Nebuchadnezzar encircled Jerusalem, put a siege in there. And the whole purpose of a siege is just to starve people to death. But it was the Lord doing. Notice how many times here, I shall send. I, the Lord, have spoken it. We've had hurricanes come through, and they've asked some of these preachers or priests, you know, well, why would God do this? And what's their first answer? Oh, God wouldn't do this. God's too loving to do this. That's a lie. Just rather than declare what the scriptures state, whether it's famine, whether it's war, whether it's being cast to the wind, I, the Lord, have done all these things. So will I send upon you famine and what? Evil beasts. And they shall bereave thee, and pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. This is a holy God. It's not a God that is being preached today, but nonetheless the God of the Bible. Father, thank you for your word, how solemn it is even to read these things, and yet how merciful to consider that it is just for such as we are that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world, that he might come and earn and establish that justice, righteousness, necessary for you to be a just God and Savior. And that because he has paid the sin debt and fulfilled it for people such as we are, that rest, that remnant, that like this hair, just nothing but hair, put away in the skirt, yet in your eyes precious because you purposed it. Oh, may we never take it for granted. And so we look to you and trust that you bring glory to your name and all things. We know you do, but that we might see it and glorify your name. We give you the praise in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 495, Oh, the Unsearchable Riches of Christ. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, wealth that never can tell, riches exhaustless of mercy and grace, precious, more precious than gold, precious, more precious, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, who shall their greatness declare? Jewels whose luster our lives may adorn, pearls that the poorest may wear. Precious, more precious, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, freely, how freely they flow, making the souls of the faithful and true happy wherever they go. Precious, more precious, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, who would not gladly endure trials, afflictions, and crosses on earth, riches like these to secure. Precious, more precious, wealth that can never be told. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, precious, more precious than gold. Well, that's what we're going to do now, and open our Bibles to John chapter 4. Look for the precious riches of Christ in the Scriptures. It's just like gold. You don't find it lying around the surface. You got to dig for it. And everything here in Scripture is to be studied. That's how you dig. Search. And Christ is there, whether we see Him or not in a first glance. But he is our teacher by his Spirit, continues to open our eyes the more we go through these scriptures. And I pray that we'll see him again in all of his glory. So we're going to look now in this series on the miracles at this second miracle. We're looking at this in a chronological order. And this one has to do with the healing of a nobleman's son. The healing of a nobleman's son. And my text is John chapter 4 and verse 43 down to verse 54. Let's read this together. Now, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. That means then, between what we saw the first time in John 2, concerning the turning the water into wine, which was up in the northern part, Cana, in Galilee, our Lord had gone down to Jerusalem in the previous chapters. And that's where, in John chapter 4, the early part of this, that he crossed paths with a Samaritan woman. Where in John 4 it says in verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. Typically, when the Jews went from north to south or south to north, they went on the other side of the Jordan River and went up, so they didn't have to go through Samaria. Such was the contention that there was. But our Lord said he must needs go through Samaria. It wasn't because there wasn't another way, but there was that woman that he would draw. And so all of this was taking place, and now we find him headed back up to Galilee from where he'd been down to celebrate the feast. And verse 46 says, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Capernaum and Cana were just within a short distance of each other. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. He was making a general statement, declaration of those that were around him. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Here we can say with a certainty that it was the Lord who had drawn him to himself, else he would not have come. And it's the same Lord giving him the cry for his son, else he would have been discouraged and gone his way. And Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Notice, our Lord did not make it a condition for him to heal the son that this man believed first. Already we can see that it was the Lord that had given him this faith, even to believe his word that the Lord had spoken unto him, and going his way, not even having heard yet that his son was healed. And as he was now going down, his servants met him. This was a nobleman. And told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday, at the seventh hour. Seventh hour would be 7 o'clock at night. So it was already nightfall. He would not have been traveling to go at night because of the danger of being in the way at night. But when he heard that, it says, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him, verse 53. So the father, what? Knew that it was the same hour in the which Jesus had said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. You know, there is an hour whereby the scriptures say, by his stripes we are healed. You know what that hour was? That was the hour of the cross. In that same hour. So that when now we hear this message by the Spirit concerning salvation, it's not when we hear it that the Lord then does the healing. Here were these servants coming to declare unto him what had already been accomplished. And that's what we believe with regard to the gospel. Where is our salvation? It's not when we hear it or see it. No, it was that hour that God the Father, that's what Christ said, my hour is come. That hour for which he had come into this world, whereby he would pay the sin debt of that people, and by his stripes we were healed. Every one that God has ever saved was saved in this hour of the Lord Jesus Christ, laying down his life. And therefore, the result is what? Faith. It's not the condition. Faith is the effect of the healing. Not only him, but his whole house. That whole house represents all of God's elect, the whole church of Christ. In one time, in one place, seeing the healing that has come through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby believing by his Spirit. And it says this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea unto Galilee. When it says the second miracle, we know that there were other miracles that were performed, just like it says there in verse 45, that the Galileans received him having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. Remember, John wrote there were many things that the Lord did that are not recorded in this book. In fact, he said if everything had been recorded, the world couldn't contain the books. But these are written, he said there in John 20, 31, that ye might believe that what? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of living God, and that believing you might have what? Life in his name. So this is the significance and importance of these miracles. It's not just a wow people with these miracles, but those that God has purposed through these signs. That's the word that's used here in verse 54. That's what the word miracle is. It's a sign. And it's to demonstrate that he is indeed that Messiah who was to come. And just like with the water turned to wine, the water representing purity, wine representing his blood, water and blood came forth from his side when he died on the cross. That's a picture of salvation. And so it is here with this nobleman's son. Life is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And where he directs his word, there is indeed life that is given. So this gives us the context here, as I said, of our Lord Jesus Christ returning again to Galilee. The whole country of Israel from top to bottom is about 120 miles. And from east to west, it's about 80 miles. Just a sliver of land. It's amazing when you think that that's the spot where God purposed that all of this salvation should be worked out in a body, in a person, in a history. You know, if we were to take a dart and throw it at a map of the world and try to direct it to the place where God had purposed that all of this should be worked out, I dare say none of us would ever have chosen Israel. Most people are probably thinking, well, I'd aim it toward the United States. Nope. Europe. Nope. Far East. Nope. That little sliver of land, whereby even here in John 4, when the Lord was addressing the Samaritan woman, and said to her that the salvation should come through the Jews. That's what he said earlier in this chapter, when she was surprised that he, being a Jew, should address her, being a woman of Samaria. And that's what he told her in verse 10, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." She couldn't ask until he gave her the life, the Spirit to ask. And she was debating with him about, you know, worshiping on this mountain versus worshiping in Jerusalem. And that's where he told her in verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh. There it is again. John liked that word, the hour, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father, nor yet at Jerusalem. That shows that even in God's purpose, Jerusalem was temporary. That's why it was in A.D. 70. He wiped it completely out. Why? Because Christ had finished the work. Everything that was to be accomplished was accomplished. People haven't figured that out yet today. They still think that there's a plan of God for that people over there. They call them the favored sons of God, the Jews. No, it's done. Christ himself said that. Neither in this mountain that was in Samaria and Gerizim or Jerusalem shall worship the Father. He said, ye worship, ye know not what. We know that we worship what we worship for salvation. It is of the Jews. When he says that in verse 22, it simply means that that salvation was to come through the Jews. And the word Jew is the word Judah. Was to come through that line of Judah. That's where David was, in the kingly line. But he says in verse 23, again, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. When did all that worship in one place or another cease? Well, it's when Christ died. That's the significance of Jerusalem, because it was there that he was to lay down his life. That temple represented his body. But now that that's been fulfilled, where does the Spirit direct worshipers? Well, they have worshiped the Father in spirit. Again, I believe that ought to be a capital S, by the Spirit, and in truth. You can make that a capital T, because anything the Spirit does is always through the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of this is going on as the Lord does this second miracle. Again, not the second as if there hadn't been any others, but the second there in Cana. How close that time was between the water being turned to wine, as it says there in verse 46, and now this certain nobleman. This nobleman was from there. He'd been there the whole time. He likely also heard of Christ's miracle there in Cana at the wedding. Who knows, but he may have been a guest. He was a nobleman at that very wedding. And yet it wasn't until this hour that God purposed that he himself should see the mighty hand of Christ. See the things that he should do to glorify his name. You stop and look in John chapter 2 at everything the Lord had done down in Jerusalem. And there's a reason that he said there in verse 44, John 4, Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. This lines up with what John said. He came unto his own received him not. When Christ went down to Jerusalem, what were some of the things that went on down there? Just again for context, you can see after Cana, in verse 13, it was the Jews' Passover that was at hand. I love the way that's put. You say, well, I thought it was the Lord's Passover. Well, they had made it their own Passover. They'd so perverted it that here even John calls it the Jews' Passover. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He came to fulfill the law in every way. But what happened when he got there? Verse 14, he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. I often think about if Christ came back today in all these places where they're all talking about Jesus this and Jesus that, if he ever walked in, what would be the first thing he would do? Just like we see here with the temple. He'd cast out all the money changers, the merchandisers, and start with the preachers. Cast them out. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And I know some people say, well, that wasn't a very nice thing to do. When it has to do with God's glory, and that's why he came, the honor of his Father. That's what he says there in verse 16. He said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. We have to be careful how it is we deal with these things that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. But while he was down there, in verse 18, the Jews said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? That's that word miracle. See, they were looking for a Messiah, just not this one. It's like people today that look forward to the coming of Jesus again at the end of time, but just not this one. They don't know anything about this one. The one that will literally take professors who stand and say, have we not done many mighty works in thy name? And he'll say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That's where he told them in verse 19, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They idolized that temple, but they perverted it. And that's why God targeted it for destruction within 40 years from this time. But it says what? He spake of the temple of his body. That's really what this is all about when you think about the miracle at Cana, what he was doing, identifying himself as the Messiah who was to come. And now with this nobleman acting in mercy toward this nobleman, what is he doing but building his temple? In other words, gathering those for whom he would pay their sin debt in a very short while. And verse 22 says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture. His disciples, not everybody. And the word which Jesus had said. But you notice in verse 23 to 25, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover. See, all this is going on between what we saw last time, water to wine, and now this nobleman. In the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw what? The miracles which he did. That's why I said we've got 43 we're going to go through, because those have been specified, but there were many others that just states, just like here. And yet, you say, well, why was he doing those miracles? It wasn't trying to win a popularity contest. He was demonstrating what the Old Testament had already said, that when the Messiah would come, these things you would see happen. The lame walking, the blind seeing, the dumb speaking, ears opened, prisoners, spiritual prisoners released. But verse 24 says, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all. Men is an italic. He knew every one of them. See, people today will follow after a Jesus that does signs and wonders, but God sends these things to send a strong delusion, is what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, that they might believe a lie. Do you suppose if God sends a delusion to somebody to believe a lie, that they'll ever believe the truth? And needed not, verse 25, that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So that being said, let's come back here to my text and see then the significance of the drawing of this nobleman to the Lord Jesus to plead for his son. Back here in our text, in verse 46, it says, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. He wasn't finished working there. Why? Because there was this nobleman. Wherever you follow the path of our Lord in his earthly walk, he'd travel across a whole sea to deliver one soul and then get back in the boat and leave. You say, what about all the rest? That was the one he came for. You think about yourself. And if you're a son of grace or a daughter of grace, and you think about all the others around you that Christ has not revealed himself in, the only thing you can say is God purposed that grace for you at that hour, that time. He doesn't owe grace to anybody. Doesn't have to save anybody. But I know this, he saves everyone that the Father gave him. And here's an example here in this nobleman. When it says that there was a certain nobleman there in verse 46. I love that word, certain. There were a lot of noblemen that gave no credence at all to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this one, a certain one, that word certain, that means that he was picked out already as an object of God's grace. Nobleman means a royal person. Some argue, well, was this man a Jew? Was he a Gentile? We don't know. And we don't know his exact position as a nobleman, particularly in the government. Some of the commentators say that he may well have been a member of Herod's court. Herod was a Jew that served the Roman government. And there were these Jews that were enriched by serving Herod. Politics is politics. You know, they all gained their strength and means through their politics. But whatever his national or even social standing, here the Lord had brought him to wit's end. I'll tell you, this is the one common factor with any that the Lord draws to himself. He's going to bring them to their wit's end, to the end of themselves, to where there was no one else to turn to but the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here that when he came, that verse 47 is besought. It's the Lord that draws, and it's the Lord that gives the cry. That's the thing I listen for in anybody's testimony. When did the Lord bring you to the end of yourself? When was Christ made unto you wisdom? To see you had none. Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. When? How? Because any that the Lord delivers has come to save. That's what he does. So we have here a pattern with this nobleman. I call this an exception of mercy, because if you look over in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29, it says here, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, and what not many mighty, nor what many noble." This is a nobleman. Thank God it doesn't say not any. Here was a nobleman. That's why I call it an exception of mercy. That are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised, God chose. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that what? No flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, here it is, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us what? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. When it says later that he learned how the Lord had healed his son, and he and his household believed on him, that's what it is to believe on Christ. Let's give him all the glory. He didn't take any honor to himself. We don't read here in John 4, when he got back, he found out that, and when he asked what hour it was, it's like people today, they want to know what time a person, and then someone will pop up invariably and say, well, I was up that night praying. So it must have been because of my prayers. Well, you're a fool. It's not by the will of the flesh, neither of blood, but the will of God that any are delivered. And that's certainly the testimony that he had here. He had nothing. That's the significance of this healing of the nobleman's son. The Lord brought him to Christ, caused him to cry out, to beseech him. That's tough for a nobleman who's used to speaking the word and people do his bidding, but now he's brought to a place where it all depends on the word of Christ. And that's really what the Lord was reminding him of. In verse 48 of our text, it reminds me a little bit of the Canaanite woman when she came beseeching the Lord, and he said, well, it's not good to take the children's bread and to give it to dogs. Here, when he besought the Lord, because he was at the point of death, Jesus said unto him, but he did it really to strengthen his faith and also for others in hearing him say this, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. He was talking to many around him. But that's not what he heard. He heard the voice of Christ. And he knew that he could not go anywhere but what the Lord himself should do his work. That's why he said, sir, come down ere my child die. Just like that Canaanite woman. She laid at his feet and would not go away. Why? To whom shall we go? That is an evidence then of the work of grace in the heart. And that's where the Lord said, go thy way, thy son liveth. The Lord had purposed it all along. He was just to find out about it. And that's all it takes for the Lord to speak the word. He came and paid the sin debt for sinners such as we are. And when the scriptures say there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, that's the only word we need. I've never seen the Lord. I've never seen whether my name's written in the Lamb's book of life or not. I just know when the scriptures speak of Christ paying the debt, and that's where the debt was satisfied. That's where this matter was settled. It doesn't even tell us here that he had to run back to his house to prove it was so. Because it was the seventh hour, and he didn't travel at night. He waited, but he waited believing. Where did that faith come? It came from Christ. Because when the servants came and he asked them, that was the next day. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So there wasn't anything here that he was rushing about or sending servants to go find out of. No, he rested and waited and believed this word. How do I know if I'm saved or not? I've never seen my name written in the Lamb's book of life, but I believe this word that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, what, of whom I am chief. Well, I can identify with that, can't you? It doesn't matter what our status is in life, but the Lord will bring us low to honor his name alone. And so the Father knew that it was that same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed in his whole house. And that's that same hour where Christ cried out, it is finished. We don't need any other sign, anything else to prove it. His word suffices for those that are his. Well, I pray that's a blessing and encouragement to us to look to Christ alone and his finished work. Let's take our hymn book and turn to hymn number 258. He hideth my soul. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand and covers me there with his hand. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his His hand. With numberless blessings each moment He crowns, and fills with His fullness divine. I sing in my rapture, oh, glory to God, as mine. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love, and covers me there with His hand. When clothed in His brightness, transported I rise to meet Him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, His wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love, and covers me there with His hand. And covers me there with His hand. Isn't it amazing how the Lord does all things well? We're singing about the dry, thirsty land, and my throat got dry. I needed water. But that's exactly what He does. You know, He's the water of life. He'll bring us to that point. All right, we'll be dismissed. Look forward to the next time, Lord willing.